It's a joy to be with you this morning. If you would, grab your New Testaments and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be there in a few moments. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Been looking forward to this time with you this week for some time. And of course, my dad was just here back in the spring, and so I know I've got a lot to follow with him. He's certainly been someone who's been such an encouragement to me. We're about to study in 1 Timothy, and we know that Timothy was a son in the faith to Paul, and it's special to me that my Paul, if you will, is my own father. I look to him for such guidance and wisdom, and he's been such a great example and a teacher and a mentor to me as a father throughout the years, and I'm glad he was able to be with you for a week back in the spring, and it's certainly good to be able to follow him in that regard. It's wonderful to be able to have my wife with me this week and for her to be able to meet all of you as well. We've not been married long, just since the end of May, and I've already come to realize how much I missed without having her before then, preaching us so much sweeter, and it's a lot easier, I guess you might say. Maybe that's not the best description, but she makes it so much better being with me, and so it's good to have her with me here and for you to be able to see how much of a part she plays in my work as an evangelist. I know my time is limited here for the class period, so we will go ahead and get into this lesson. I'll preface it with this, knowing that the series of lessons this week has been given the title Perfecting Holiness in the Fear of God. We will touch specifically on holiness on Tuesday, considering God and His nature and what that is in relation to us, what we're supposed to be before Him as He is a holy God. Be holy as He is holy, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says. But holiness is really a broad topic, and so we're going to be really setting a foundation for that this morning. Not just in this lesson, but in the next lesson, and even this evening, there will be kind of a practical lesson, as I hope it will be, as we look to the book of James, which is a very practical book. And I hope that this will set a foundation into really knowing how we become holy before our holy God. Because this is how He communicates to us through His Word. And so we need to understand, firstly, this morning, what is the purpose of that Word, the purpose of the commandment. We need to know what to avoid. That's what we'll talk about in this second hour this morning concerning the fables that we read about five times within the New Testament. One is found here in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And then tonight we're going to be looking at a practical consideration of how we might deal with certain situations in our lives, namely in James 1, going under trials, and how do we cope with that? How do we deal with that? What would God have for us to be in a trial? Not dismiss it, but endure it so that we can become mature. And that's a concept of perfecting holiness, completing holiness, coming to a maturity to be holy as God is holy. And that's in the conforming to the image of Christ, who is God in the flesh. And so that's going to hopefully be a practical consideration that can be applied in any topic of our life lived under the sun and seeking to glorify God. But first, let us focus our attention on 1 Timothy chapter 1. What is the purpose of the commandment? We'll note exactly what is meant by the commandment there in a few moments. But it seems to me that some, whether it's a preacher or just a Christian, those who would be listening to preachers from time to time, the church in general, it seems that in various places has lost the understanding of the whole purpose of what we're doing. And they've got this perspective that seems to be more on the side of the social part of man, on the side of the physical part of man. And we know that there have been battles we've had to fight in the past. The gospel of health and wealth is certainly something we're having to fight now. That's the primary way that people view Scripture and religious matters, is about their physical health and their physical wealth. And we understand that the social gospel came onto the scene years ago, where individuals had taken the whole concept of the New Testament and looked at it through the social lens, that the whole concept of salvation is not spiritual. The whole concept of salvation and the new heavens and the new earth is almost a restored order of social unity and peace and prosperity. And that is not at all what the purpose of the New Testament is. But the thing is, what I've been seeing personally and observing when different parts of the country, maybe different congregations and things you see online. Of course, me and Mickey were talking earlier and yesterday about how you can listen to anybody that is the preacher of the gospel pretty much if you just know their name and want to find the sermon they preach. You can go to the internet and you can find it. And so it's pretty easy to know the kind of direction some congregations are going in, the kind of preaching that is being given and the kind of preaching that is being requested. And that's why it's being given, because it's a supply and demand type of a thing. If the supply or the demand is for a certain type of preaching, then that's the certain type of preaching you're going to get. And while it's not as in your face as some battles we fought, I think that we're losing the proper perspective on the whole purpose of the gospel of Christ. And what is being heard from pulpits across the landscape of the church sounds less and less like gospel preaching and more like just filling the time with entertainment or various concepts of philosophy and human wisdom. Now, kind of getting ahead of myself, we'll deal with that more specifically in the next lesson. But what I want to do is to understand the actual purpose of the gospel. What's it even here for? And what should be our proper use of it? How should we approach it? What should be our perspective when we look into the Word of God? Why has God communicated this to us? And we'll see, hopefully, very plainly and clearly, that it has everything to do with our souls and the salvation of our souls. And the only thing that will save our souls is the Word of God, but only it being used in its proper way. Consider the commandments and the charges and the exhortations given by the Apostle Paul to the young evangelist Timothy. He addresses him, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in verse 1, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And he gets into his focus, at least in this first chapter, which really will set the basis for the rest of the epistle, which will jump from various topics to various topics. He says in verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." We read in Acts the 19th chapter of the Apostle Paul establishing a congregation in Ephesus, which of course was a Gentile nation or Gentile city that was given over to the idolatry, worshiping the goddess of Diana, her temple being one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And we remember reading of Demetrius the silversmith, who was up in arms about Paul's preaching because it was taking business away from him. People were turning to the one and only true God and his son, Jesus, who is the Christ, who died for their sins. And that was the gospel he proclaimed. And people were baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of their sins. But Paul had other business. And so evidently when Paul moved on, and we remember he called for the Ephesian elders in the 20th chapter of Acts because he didn't have enough time to go all the way back. So they met him at a certain point. But he told Timothy, "You remain in Ephesus, and here's what I want you to focus on." Obviously, with regard to the Gentile mindset, and then we know that Jews were everywhere, and you had those Judaizing teachers who were trying to marry the law of Moses with the law of Christ, binding circumcision and the old law as a necessity for salvation. You need to do something about that. You need to have your guard up, and you need to be on the lookout for people who are going to try to take this pure gospel of Christ that saved all of these folks who now are babes in Christ and are impressionable, and they're going to try to twist it. And you need to charge those people who will be teaching in that area, because you can't do it all, Timothy. You need to charge those teachers of the gospel, and you need to charge those who will be the students sitting at their feet to demand only this gospel of Christ, this sound doctrine, and for them to only teach it, teach no other doctrine. And there's a lot that plays into that. And so note Timothy's work in Ephesus. "You charge some that they teach no other doctrine." He elaborates upon that. "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I want us to know, firstly, that this doctrine that they are to teach no other doctrine. There is one doctrine I want you to have them teach and you teach. Teach no other doctrine than some other doctrine. Verse 10, it is the sound doctrine, he describes it as. It is the verse 11, the glorious gospel. And verse 5, it is the commandment which has a specific purpose. And you don't vary your teaching with other things. You don't fall away from that teaching. You don't venture off into something else. You charge them to teach no other doctrine. That seems pretty exclusive to me. He's giving no room for any man's wisdom. He's giving no room for us to use useless material to carry on in some conversation or entertainment. This is serious business, and you charge them to teach no other doctrine, which is why he goes on to say, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. If you've noticed, the list of sermons for this week, our next sermon is titled Preaching Fables. So we'll talk a little bit more about that. But I think we know what a fable is. It's a fictional story. And it's a fictional story which they were teaching and talking about for a specific purpose. And we'll note that. But it also included these endless genealogies. I think we're familiar with that as well. It was very important to the Jews. And eventually those would be destroyed with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And no one could really trace their lineage back, not having those genealogies. But when they did have them, they'd dispute over them. Who's greater, or where did you come from? And they might even throw in random names that didn't find themselves in the actual genealogies that they had for themselves and the records that were preserved for them. And all it did was cause arguments. Now I want us to notice what that's in contrast to. These cause disputes rather than. So what we have here is a goal. We have a focus. There's something we want. And these fables and endless genealogies and any other doctrine than this commandment, glorious gospel, this sound doctrine, it is causing something else rather than what God wants. And he says it this way, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I think the New American Standard Bible, and I think the American Standard Version as well, have probably a better translation of that word. It is rather than furthering the administration of God by faith. It's not simply godly edification. I think that that's included in that, so it would be a pretty good translation, I think. But a more accurate one is rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. What is God trying to administer? What is God trying to dispense? It's called a dispensation in other areas of the gospel. That Greek word is used in that way. I think we often think about a dispensation as a period of time, but a dispensation is actually dispensing something, like a Pez dispenser. You know, it dispenses that candy or some other dispenser. And that's what the concept is. God is trying to give us something. Trying to do something for us. It's administration of something. And I think it's obvious that that is salvation. And that salvation is not by meritorious works. It's not by man's wisdom. That salvation is by faith. The administration of God by faith. God's trying to save us. And the only way we can be saved is by His message, which is infallible. And it's His very mind communicated to us. And people are setting this aside and telling stories. People are teaching other doctrines. People are twisting this glorious, holy, divine, inspired word. And instead of furthering the administration of God, people are just arguing. Senseless arguments. Senseless discussions. It's a waste of time, is what he's saying. So you charge them not to be involved in that, but be involved in the gospel of Christ. Consider it further when he goes on to the purpose of the commandment in verses 5 through 7. These things cause disputes rather than the godly edification or administration of God by faith. But notice verse 5. He tells them this. Now the purpose of the commandment is not to cause arguments. It's not to cause disputes. It's the administration of God. And this is what it is. Is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. I want us to consider that. Purpose of the commandment. What is the whole point of us being involved in such an effort that we're involved in this week? Why do we put together so much preparation for this? Why do we put together so much work? Why have we been thinking about this so much? Why are we here right now? Why am I preaching from this ancient book? Well, it comes from God and its purpose is this. Love. That's exactly what it's about. And some will say that and not fully grasp the realization of what that means. Love is not just this inner feeling of some emotion. It's not the soft and touchy-feely kinds of things that the world has this idea of, especially within the denominations. Their idea of love is really that God's a pushover. You can do what He wants because He loves you and He won't tell you anything else. But the idea of love is certainly sacrificial. It has to do with a value that one sees in another, and therefore they do, in our sense, what God wants for us to do, but are certainly out of love, out of service. That's exactly what this commandment is trying to get us to realize, that our purpose in life is to love God. Now, how do you do that? That's what the commandment's there for. It'll show you. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I know that can be a pretty simple definition or description of what loving Christ and loving God is, but that's exactly what Jesus said it is. And I know it's deeper than that, and there's a sincerity with regard to that. He's not saying surface keeping of His commandments, but it's love from a pure heart. You're not just doing it on the surface and then doing something else. You're not divided, you're not impure, but you're pure in heart. It's not tainted by sin. It's in devotion fully and singly to God. It's love not just from a pure conscience and keeping His commandments or a pure heart, but in a good conscience. You're serving God out of a good conscience. You don't have a guilty conscience when you approach the throne of God, when you are going through your life, but you're serving Him, understanding your conscience was washed and it's clear by the blood of Christ. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 13, it says that the blood of Christ sprinkles us from an evil conscience for the service of God and good works. And so we're serving Him and we're loving Him and we're sincere about it. Love from a sincere faith. We really trust in God. We don't just study the Word and we don't just talk about the Word and we don't just do what the Word says because Mom and Dad raised us that way. We don't just do this because Grandma and Grandpa raised us that way, or Aunt and Uncle had an influence on us, or we had a really close friend that brought us to the truth, but really the reason why I'm doing these things is because I don't want to disappoint that friend. We do it out of sincerity. My conviction is that God is, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I'm not just going to waver in that idea because I'm convicted that God is and that He is the author of eternal life to those who love Him. I'm going to do exactly what it is that He tells me to do because nothing else can save me. That's what sincere faith is. It's not just saying, you know what, I believe in God and I'll show you how sincere I am. I really believe in God. Show it. And that's what this is. That's what the Bible is for. To produce that in us, to get us to that point of understanding. And the sad thing is, he says that some, from which some, verse 6, having strayed, I turned aside to idol talk. It's senseless talk. It's baseless talk. It's empty talk. It's useless talk. Jesus said we'll give an answer for every idle word that we speak. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're making evil use of their time. You got people who are claiming to be teachers. Instead of actually teaching, they're just using, they're just misusing their time and wasting their time with idle talk. And they desire to be teachers, verse 7 of the law, but they understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And I think it's very clear what they do not understand is the purpose of the commandment. They don't understand it. And I think, sadly, some who are even labeled as gospel preachers these days don't understand what they're supposed to be doing. And it's evident by the content of their preaching, using their time on useless material that cannot save the soul. Why? Because it's not based in His Word. That's exactly what Paul was telling Timothy. You charge these people that they don't make that mistake. Don't be drawn away with these ideas, because here's the thing. The whole purpose in teaching God's Word is to save souls. It's to produce love out of a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. And he goes on to give us a pretty practical application of what that just means. Remember, they don't even understand what they're doing. They don't understand the purpose of the law. They understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And notice what he says here. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Did you know that you could use the law unlawfully? You could pick up this holy book that is meant for the salvation of souls, that is the very communication of God's mind to us, and actually use it in a detrimental fashion. Some people think just because it came from God, we can use it however we want, and because its source is God, then it's going to benefit us, even if we use it in a different way than He intended. But that's not right. And we understand that in areas of just physical life. You give an individual the wrong kind of medicine, it's likely to have a deleterious effect on their health. It's not going to help them. You don't give them medicine for something that they're not ill with. You don't give them medicine for a problem that doesn't exist within their person. And it's the same thing with the law of God. If you don't use it properly, then it's going to hurt. It's only good if one uses it lawfully. So what is that, Paul? How do you use the law lawfully? Knowing this, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars and perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I think we're familiar with when Jesus said that those who are well have no need of a physician. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. If all were truly righteous in the sense that God defines, they are just before Him, they have no sin to their account, they are walking in the paths of righteousness, they are right with God, then there was no need for Christ's death. There was no need for the revelation of God to bring men into the benefits of His blood that was shed. There's no need for His revelation to guide us, as it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's not made for a righteous man. And it's not saying that it's not here for us as Christians. It's certainly something that continues to guide us, and it keeps us away from unrighteousness and walking the straight and narrow. But what he's saying is that the gospel is intended to be preached to the lost world. And it's not meant to be preached to those people who are lost in sin so that they can find comfort staying in their sin. Some people think the grace of God is like that. Jude 1 chapter, verse 4 says those people turn the grace of God into lewdness. And I think that's exactly what it is. In Romans chapter 6, they had this concept that they should continue in sin that grace may abound. What's that going to do? It's going to take the grace of God and change it into lewdness. Because God's grace is greater than our sin, we can have as much sin as we want. But that's not what it's for. It's actually meant to correct. It's not made for the person who's already right. It's made for the person who is in sin to get them to that point of being right with God. And it hurts to hear it, because it convicts us of anything in our lives that is contrary to sound doctrine. It exposes wrong. And when it exposes wrong, it gives the direction to being right and to be continually right, to love God from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. You know, Paul's a good example of that. Remember back there in verse 12, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And this would allow Paul, by inspiration, to kind of use himself as an example. He goes on to say, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord in verse 12, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now he's kind of giving attention to how thankful he is to be able to play a part in this great thing. Think about Paul, how he was sincere in his actions when he was named Saul, and he was persecuting the church. We read of in Acts chapter 8 and 9, he was consenting to Stephen's death. He continued to persecute the church. He gives his testimony before Festus and Agrippa and the Jews that he thought he must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He shut men and women up in prison. He compelled them to blaspheme, and he thought he was doing the will of God. And then he found out, wait a second, I'm not. And in his sincerity, he changes. And now he's looking back on his past self. He calls himself chief of sinners in a minute. And he understands what a blessing it is that now he actually gets to contribute to the administration of God. Now connect that with this understanding of his frustration, his concern with those in Ephesus that are giving heed to fables, that are preaching other doctrines and that's causing disputes rather than furthering the administration of God by faith. He takes this seriously and he takes it personally. And he thanks God that although he was formerly against it, he's given the privilege and the opportunity to be a soldier fighting that fight and furthering that administration of God. But notice that he says he was given mercy because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Sets him up as the perfect example of the purpose of the commandment. And he goes on to say in verse 14 that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We understand the concept of grace as unmerited favor, and really it's a general term that could mean favor in any regard, but we know it to be true that the grace of God has to do with the salvation of our souls. That's what the crux of grace is, and the crux of that grace is the cross. Jesus died so that we might be freed from sin. We're not saved by anything that we have done meritoriously, but we're saved by our obedient faith in the grace of God, saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And he says that although I was this evil, terrible man, contrary to the things of God, contrary to the purpose of the commandment, the grace was exceedingly abundant. But notice, he didn't say the grace alone. We're not saved by grace alone, we're not saved by faith alone. He said that the grace was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. What is the purpose of the commandment, Paul? It is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. And don't you know that when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he understood the great mistake that he had made in being contrary to Jesus of Nazareth, that he came to a realization, a conviction, a faith that this is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God? And don't you know that he didn't just sit there and leave his faith to be alone, but he went into Damascus, and when Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," that he obeyed out of love. "If you love me, keep my commandments," he did. And then when he did that, he went on his way preaching the gospel and now doing the work that he was once set out to destroy. That's what he's saying. The grace of God, like we read in Romans 5, was accessed by faith, but it's not just a faith by itself, it is an obedient faith, Romans 1 and verse 5. It was a faith accompanied with love, which is keeping God's commandments out of sincerity. I was saved, Paul is saying, by God's grace. But it was when the commandment came to me, I realized I was a sinner, I repented of it, and now I love God by keeping His commandments, don't you see? And he says, this is a faithful saying, verse 15. And worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice though, verse 16. This is important for us. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. What that means is that if I do what Paul did, I can be saved like Paul was saved. And it doesn't mean that that's one way I can be saved. That's one of the patterns. But if you look into the case studies of Acts and those men and women who were saved by the gospel of Christ and their submission to it, they all did the same thing. There were varying circumstances, but the essentials were all the same. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm a pattern as the chief of sinners. If I can be saved, then you can be saved. But you got to be saved just like I'm saved. God's grace was abundant in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. But consider that in light of the purpose of the commandment. The law is only good if it is used lawfully. And what was the Apostle Paul? He said in verse 13, remember, although I was formerly a blasphemer. And we retrace our steps back in the few verses before, and we can kind of pair that up with something. The law is only good if it's used lawfully. It's not for a righteous man, but it's for those who are ungodly, those who are unholy, those who are profane. And that's exactly what Paul was. He thought he was a godly man. He thought he was doing God's will, but really he was a blasphemer. He was completely and totally profane in his work before God. He was set out to destroy the gospel. And he calls himself a persecutor. And while we could pair that out with those who are murderers, those who are kidnappers and such, you know, really, in his persecution, he was insubordinate. And that's what it says, the law is for the insubordinate. Remember the words of Jesus, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Paul was like a stubborn animal, kicking against the prod that his owner was trying to direct him down the right path with. He was insubordinate to the Lord's will, even if he was doing it ignorantly and with sincerity. And it says that he was an insolent man, an arrogantly violent man, killing Christians. What was the law for? It was for those who were manslayers, those who were kidnappers. That's what the purpose of the commandment is for. It's to get a person like Paul to realize that he's erring, that the things he's doing are sinful, and that they're leading him down the path to hell so that he can repent of them, be forgiven of them, and now do the opposite, work righteousness. And he says, I'm a pattern. I was in sin, I was walking in sin, and God said I'm in sin, and so I corrected my life, and now I'm living according to His will. Why have we gone away from that? You know, some would think of that and the use of God's Word in that way as so negative, as so unsavory, as something that is not attractive. But Paul praised God for that purpose. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He didn't say, how dare you step on my toes? He didn't say, I don't like this word. It doesn't make me feel very comfortable in what I'm doing. He said, praise God that now I know I'm wrong so I can get right with Him. That's the purpose of the commandment. And that's the pattern we follow to be saved. So this is what Paul goes on to do for Timothy. When he's established the purpose of the commandment, he gives him a charge. He said, you charge others to teach another doctrine, but I'm charging you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The American Standard Version renders that according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. It's easy for us when we see the word prophecy to think of future telling, that there was some specific future prophecy of Timothy and he fulfilled that prophecy when he came onto the scene and started preaching. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's suggesting inspired teaching, which is exactly what prophecy is, set the foundation for him to preach the gospel. According to the prophecies which led the way to thee, but by them, according to that standard, the inspired teaching that led the way to thee, you turn to that standard and you wage the warfare against those things which contradict that standard. And so you're not teaching any other doctrine, you're teaching the doctrine that actually brought you to salvation, 2 Timothy 3, and makes you wise to salvation, the Old Testament does. Those are the prophecies which led the way to thee. And by these you wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight, because people are turning away from those inspired teachings. And it would include the very words of Paul he's writing here. And he tells them, this is how you do it. You use that standard, but this is how you have to do it. You do this having faith and a good conscience. And it almost seems to go without saying, but it's important to make that point, Timothy, because Timothy, these people, they're turning away from God's Word. It's obvious they don't have the conviction they need to have, or they wouldn't turn away from it. They're giving heed to these things when they've got the very Word of God right here. Why would you squander the inspired teaching of God for this that doesn't even come from Him? They didn't have that conviction. They turned away from it because they didn't have faith. I want us to notice something important and interesting in chapter 4. When he talks about this prophesied apostasy, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. There's something interesting that is said about those who are going to depart from the faith. Notice in verse 3, they forbid to marry and command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Notice this phrase, though, by those who believe and know the truth. And I think what we see there is there's a difference between believing and knowing the truth. You can know the truth. Timothy, you can know the truth. But if you're not believing in it, if you're not convicted by it, if it's not molding your life, if you don't have faith, then you're going to do what these false teachers did and you're going to depart from it. The Word of God said that these, you can marry. The Word of God said that you can have these foods. And the people knew that, but because they didn't believe it, they taught contrary to it. So Timothy, if you are really going to wage this good warfare, you better have a firm conviction in it yourself before you get up and start preaching it to the people. Or else you're going to compromise. And that's where good conscience plays in as well. You have faith in a good conscience. So many false doctrines, if not all of them, come from an impure conscience, whether it is on the part of the preacher himself or someone he knows that has a defiled conscience and is in sin. A good example of that is the marriage question. Why do some individuals who are so learned in the Scripture, who can exegete such difficult passages and be hitting the nail right on the head, come to a passage as simple as Matthew 19, which clearly establishes one man, one woman for life with one exception, and that only exception is fornication? Why can they come to that passage and teach that you can divorce your wife and marry another for some other exception? There's something else, even though Jesus said there's one. And it's probably because they themselves are in a mix-up and their conscience is defiled and they want to do something about that to ease it a little. Not by the truth of God's Word, but they want to feel better about this, or they want their family to be feeling better. If I preach this and I'm true to Matthew 19, then it's going to step on my family's toes. They're not going to feel very good about where they are. And so I'm going to try to, you know, twist some things, murky the waters, and get this idea that there's another exception so that they feel safe. And now their conscience doesn't seem so defiled anymore, because it's been pandered to by false teaching. Timothy, if you're going to hold true to the Word of God, if you're going to fight the good fight of faith, and you're not going to compromise with God's inspired Word, then you need to stay out of sin. Because when something bad comes into our life and we're guilty, the temptation that comes before us is to change the truth instead of repenting of it and turning back to it. Make ourselves feel better about it. You wage that good warfare in faith and a good conscience, with the understanding of the failures of others to do so. Because, which some having strayed, verse 19, concerning that faith and good conscience, some have strayed from that, and they have rejected it. Concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck. And he mentions their names, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You notice that connection? Timothy, you waged this good warfare, and make sure you maintain faith and a good conscience for the reasons we just espoused earlier. Because Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were in your spot. They were teachers of the gospel. And what they did is they rejected that true conviction in the gospel. They didn't view it as something that you better not change. They didn't view it as something that was pure and holy and good by itself. It needed no supplement. It needed no change. It needed no reforming. They didn't have the belief. They knew it, but they didn't have the belief, as we noted in chapter 4. And because they've rejected that faith, and likely the good conscience, he says, means they were in sin, they've changed some things in their teaching so that their life now reflects, their life that's in error now reflects the teaching that they're giving instead of reflecting the gospel. They've rejected faith and a good conscience. And notice the consequences of that. Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. I think we think of shipwrecks with our modern ships. You know, maybe they sink to the bottom of the sea when they wreck, but they're pretty well intact. They don't just shatter because they're made out of steel. The shipwreck that he would be referring to is a big old wooden ship that might have run across a reef or a rock or just been beat on by the sea in a tempest, and is utterly decimated. Shards, fragments, just looks like a pile of scrap wood, not a ship. That's what he says they did to the faith. They did that to the faith because they didn't have a conviction in the truth. They did that to the faith because they weren't trying to live according to the faith. And so their conscience was defiled. And instead of doing something about their conscience by repenting of their sins and turning back to the truth, they decided to kind of give themselves a comfort in their sin. And they altered the truth. They beat it down to fragments. It suffered shipwreck by their hands. And Paul didn't just sit idly by and watch them do that. He's telling Timothy to wage the good warfare. Paul did that as well. He practiced what he preached. He said, concerning Hymenaeus and Alexander, I delivered them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that phrase. With the immoral man, Paul charges them and His presence, Him being there with them in spirit and with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're all gathered together, deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved. He's talking about withdrawing from Hymenaeus and Alexander for erring from the truth. And obviously, it's likely he did that in conjunction with the church there in Ephesus. it would be a collective effort. Paul's not saying, Ephesians, you don't have to do this, but I have to do this. He's saying, we have to do this because we're not in fellowship with them because they're not in fellowship with God. I delivered them to Satan. But notice this one more thing, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It could very well be that some specifics about the doctrine they were teaching were inherently blasphemous. There was something about it that was actually mocking God or blaspheming God. It was profane. Maybe it was something like Jude verse 4. It was turning the grace of God to lewdness. And certainly that may be the case. But I want us to understand this on a more fundamental level. They blasphemed simply by teaching something contrary to God's Word. They blasphemed simply by taking this holy book, which purpose is to produce love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. They used it for something other than its purpose. They used the law unlawfully, and it was not good because of it. And simply because they used this in a way different than what God intended for it to be used, they were blaspheming. Blasphemy is from a conjunction, which is from blapto, meaning to injure, and feme, meaning a saying. It's to speak slanderously and impiously profanely. It's a saying to injure someone, whether directly out of motive or indirectly by accident or negligence, whatever it may be. And who's being injured in this? God is. This is not furthering the administration of God. What He set out to do for the souls of mankind, they are prohibiting. They are getting in the way of that. God is not glorified when His Word is taken and used for anything other than its purpose, which is to convict men of their sins and of Jesus, who is the Christ that died for them, and direct them in the way of salvation. They blasphemed by teaching something that was contrary to the gospel. And I would say, if they were those who were caught up in the fables, and they're just telling stories, as we'll note in a minute, in the next hour, they were blaspheming by ignoring what God had given them to save the souls of men. I think the applications are endless in this particular text and the general concepts that are found in it, but I want to point out a few very briefly as we're drawing to a close of our time. I want us to do this, understand the purpose of the commandment. If you don't get anything else from this study of 1 Timothy chapter 1, get this. God's Word has a purpose, and it's not to make you feel good. I understand that there are passages that comfort us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Apostle Paul did not want them to sorrow as others who had no hope. But we believe when Jesus returns, those who sleep in Jesus will rise first and will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. We'll forever always be with the Lord and comfort one another with these words. It makes us feel good if we're in line with it. I understand that, but that's not its primary purpose. If we think that's the primary purpose of the gospel, to make us feel good, then when it doesn't make us feel good, we're going to want to change it or just ignore it. Understand this if you don't understand anything at all from this study. The purpose of the commandment is to produce that love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. It's not for a righteous man, but for those who are sinners, to turn them away from their sin, to make them understand their guilt and their lost state without God. And the way back is through this commandment, the glorious gospel, the sound doctrine, is to administer salvation from God through the gospel by faith, to produce that faith that saves. Understand that purpose. Don't you ever open your Bible to study it for any other reason than to understand the mind of God so that you can submit to it. Because that's its purpose. It's not to tell stories. It's not for entertainment. It's not to pass the time. It's not some ancient literature to study for the artistic merits that it may have and hold. It's an inspired book for salvation. And because of that, we need to teach it. And we need to only demand that sound doctrine be taught. I mentioned before that it's a matter of supply and demand. If the supply or the demand for soft preaching and the demand for sermons which hardly have any scripture at all, if the demand is for only preaching the positive aspects of Christianity instead of the whole counsel of God, like Paul said he did in Acts 20, then the supply will be there. People will give it to you. So only demand sound doctrine and teaching. And us who are teachers of it in Bible classes and in the pulpit preaching, all of us, as we go out into the world, don't shy away from convicting someone of their sins and turning them to the only one that can wash those sins away. Something else that we can point out from this study of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is seen there in verses 10 and 11. Understanding this first, there's been a distinction in the past that has been made before between gospel and doctrine. And like I said before, almost always it comes from that conscience that is defiled. There's sin that is present, and instead of dealing with it how God's Word says to deal with it, we're going to want to preserve unity in diversity. Diversity of belief, diversity of teaching, diversity of practice, instead of unity as God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all in unity, not contradicting each other, but speaking and believing and doing the same things. And so that unity is going to be preserved, even though there's diversity, by making a distinction between the core gospel and the doctrine. As long as you believe in the gospel of Christ, that He lived, He died, He was buried, He raised the third day, and He's in heaven right now, that's all you have to understand, that's all you have to believe. He was both divine and human. If you believe that basic stuff, then it doesn't matter what you teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It doesn't matter on what you teach on the work of the church and the funds of the church. It doesn't matter what you teach doctrinally, because doctrine is not gospel, and gospel is what saves. But notice in verse 10, he says, the law is for those who are in anything contrary to the sound doctrine, there's teaching doctrine, according to the glorious gospel. He equates them. They're the same. They're synonymous terms. We read of the gospel of Christ. We read of the teaching of Christ. They're one and the same. If you're not towing the line of God's Word, doesn't matter if you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you are erring in God's Word, you do not have fellowship with Him. Gospel is doctrine, and there's war to wage. We need to wage it. We spent time on that, but notice this especially. Brethren, have faith and a good conscience. The fabric of the church is made up of individuals and families. And Mickey and Chris, as they shepherd the flock, they can't produce the faith in you. They can only guide you to what will produce the faith in you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But if you don't study it to know it and believe it yourself, and you just believe it because someone else believes it, it is only a matter of time when what they do believe doesn't sound as great to you. And because you didn't have your personal conviction in it, you might just go elsewhere to find someone that will cater to your desires. And don't get caught up in sin. Because sin is going to change the way you view your life, and it's going to change the way you approach God's Word. And you're going to want to hear preaching that doesn't step on your toes and convict you of your sin. You're going to want to hear preaching that is soft and let you feel good about what you're in. Maintain faith and a good conscience. That goes for us who are evangelists, those of us, those who are elders and teachers, and it goes for every single Christian. If every one of us is careful to maintain faith and a good conscience, then the demand is not going to be for anything other than sound doctrine. And if that is the case, the supply will be the sound doctrine that saves our souls. I hope this study was beneficial to you. We've run out of time just about, and so we'll be dismissed for this period of time.